Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. And you can find that on page 910 of the Bibles in the pews. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to David, to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Mark, please come forward. Lord, thank you that we have Mark here to share with us this morning. Lord, thank you for the gift that he has been to University Chapel and many times sharing with us at conferences and here on a Sunday morning and praying with different ones of us and encouraging our pastoral team. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts that he has as well of preaching and opening your word. And we pray now, Lord, that you would bless his preparation and help him to be able to convey to us the things that you've put in his heart to share with us this morning. And help us, Lord, to listen well and to do what we hear you saying to us this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' powerful name.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
It is wonderful to be with you. Really a joy and a privilege to bring you the Word of God. I'm going to be speaking from this handout, and I believe most of you have been given one, but if you don't, stick up your hands, and some wonderfully quick, good-looking person will come zooming in from the back and bring you one. I'm pretty quick and good-looking, so I'll cover the front here. I've actually got some here. Just stick your hands up. There we go. So I do this in a low-tech, high-touch kind of way so that you can take notes and take these home. Thank you. More people that they'll have to bring you. Sorry. So we know now from the TED Talks that the longest that anyone can listen to a monologue is about 18 minutes, but sermons, as you know, are like an hour and a half. And so anxiety builds up as people hear more and more, and they, oh, I can't take in all this. But everything that I want to say to you, you now already have. And so we're going to plunge into this, and I encourage you to make notes. I encourage you to take this home with you. Thank you for that beautiful Mother's Day prayer. I'm very aware that Mother's Day is joyful for many people, but not for everyone. And the prayer that we've been led through has already touched on the joys of motherhood and then the ways in which motherhood can be painful. It is Mother's Day, and we're celebrating Mother's Day. I'll talk more about this strong and gentle love that mothers give. But it's also the fifth Sunday of Easter. We're in the season of Easter, and this church is wonderful, and the reminders of this. The season of Easter is the grappling with what does it mean that Jesus is resurrected? He died, but but has come back to life. It's the season of the resurrection appearances where his disciples are seeing that he is alive and then asking, what does this mean? What kind of king is he if he's a king that lived and died and now is back alive again? What does it mean if he said he was God and is alive again, that death couldn't hold him? What does it mean if he was speaking the truth when he said, I am the image of the creator and sustainer of the universe for human eyes to see and human hands to touch? What kind of king is this? What does it mean to be his followers? What does his kingdom look like if we are worshiping the one who lived and died and rose again? I invite you to turn with me to the handout, the title, Jesus, the Almighty and All-Vulnerable King. These two remarkable qualities in Jesus. Almighty, there is no one like him. There is no one bigger. There is no one stronger. And all vulnerable, all suffering, all wounded. This is who we see in Jesus. And I think it's impossible to hold this together in our heads. It's a paradox, like so many other spiritual truths. But I'm inviting you to join me in looking at this paradox today. Jesus, who is both almighty and all vulnerable. Jesus, who is both ultimate and then intimate. I'm down on my knees because this is the way he was when he washed his disciples' feet. How can he be both the towering figure of Yahweh and the humblest of the servants taking away the garbage of our lives? On the handout, you have two pictures. These pictures have one thing in common. They are both triumphal entry pictures. The top one is Alexander the Great, a Greek conqueror. The scene is 322, and the city is Babylon. It didn't look exactly like this, but this is the way it has been painted for us by an artist named Charles Le Brun. One of the King Louis of France, shortly before his head was chopped off, said that Charles Le Brun was the greatest painter that ever lived. It's because this painter really knew how to capture the power and glory and prestige that King Louis loved. The other painting is the triumphal entry of a man named Jesus. He was Jewish, came from a city of Nazareth, and this is him doing his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. The year is 33 AD, 350 years later. Both of these coming to us from the ancient world. I invite you to take a minute and look at these two paintings. I'm not asking you to like them. I'm asking you to pay attention to them. Notice the differences between these two depictions of a triumphal entry. Some of you are going to love to do that on your own. Some need to talk. So by all means, talk to the person beside you and point out together the differences between these two pictures. I'll be back in a minute. Wonderful. In the interest of time, I'm going to race through some of the differences. The first thing that jumps out for me is that Alexander the Great is riding in an enormous chariot. This is not a chariot that you would use for transportation, nor is it a chariot you would use for battle. This is a chariot that is one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to show off, to be higher than anyone else, to have the biggest wheels and the tallest platform that has ever ridden into the city of Babylon. And that brings me to the second difference. Where is he looking? He is looking at us. Do you see me here? Do you see me up above everyone else? And Jesus, well, he's looking straight forward. He's focused on a task. He's on a mission. Notice in the top picture that everything in the picture is big and strong and rich. There's enormous gold pieces of art. There are big, bulging men carrying them. The horse is unbelievably big and strong. Everything is power and prestige. And in the lower picture, well, we don't really have a lot of things. We got a few half-hearted branches being held up. And the brightest thing in the picture is what? The little colt, looking a little like a lamb. There's no power, no wealth, no prestige there. One other thing I'd like to point out is Alexander the Great is high and separated from his people. He is to be looked at from a distance. And it's true that no one is coming up and touching Jesus, but he is very close to his people. There are some people on the right adoring him. One person kneels on the ground. Two very different pictures of a triumphal entry. Let me look at the words in red beside the first picture. This is Alexander the Great. He was a Greek conqueror. He died at the age of 33. He is known for military strength, wealth, and power and prestige. His success was defined in terms of being undefeated in battle, and he founded the largest ancient empire. His influence can be measured in the fact that he founded 20 cities that he named after himself, the most famous of which is Alexandria in Egypt. And when he died at 33, his generals carved up his empire, and 2 years later, it was gone. Despite all the pomp and circumstance of this amazing picture of riding into Babylon, it vanished in a puff of smoke. The words in blue beside the second picture, the date is 33 AD. Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish carpenter who has turned into an itinerant teacher, a rabbi, is riding into Jerusalem, and he would die shortly after this picture was taken, again at the age of 33. He was known for spiritual power, a very different kind of power, and this power was expressed in miracles of healing, of teaching with authority. And in spite of that spiritual power, he was gentle and caring. Perhaps most shockingly, he was known as a friend of sinners. He was someone to whom people who knew they were on the outside, who knew they weren't good enough, who knew that they were broken and poor, those people were attracted to him. They knew that they would be accepted. They knew they would find a welcome. He said to them, "Good news, you're in. Good news, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's here." Where's Dan? Dan, thank you. I would say that the kingdom of God, according to Matthew, is something that we wait for, we pray for. It's coming, as we've heard, on schedule. But the kingdom of heaven is here now. We don't wait for it. We don't pray for it. We choose to step into it. And we do that by recognizing that we are broken, we are poor, and we need this welcome that Jesus is bringing. Available to all, a new opportunity to step into the year of favor with God. "I could never do that. Away from me. I am a sinful man." He said, no, come on in. "Peter, I've got a place for you. You'll be a fisher of men." This was the power of Jesus together with this gentle, caring friend of sinners. And the life he lived was the exact opposite of Alexander the Great. He was poor. Owned the clothes on his back. That was it. His whole ministry, absolutely dependent on other people's generosity to give to him. And so if you were going to bet on lasting kingdoms, you'd probably go with Alexander the Great, but you'd be wrong, because the kingdom of Jesus has lasted 2,000 years and counting. Despite the fact that he died in disgrace as a condemned criminal, lots of surprises in this world. Let's look together at what it means for Jesus to be this all-vulnerable, almighty King. I invite you to imagine the disciples sitting around. They've had a couple of resurrection experiences. They don't know it, but they're going to have some more. And they are wrestling with this question. What does it mean that he's risen again? What would it mean if he really was a picture of God for us to see, ultimate and intimate? They might have gone back to look at a scripture, this ancient prophecy that I've got in green at the bottom of the page. Imagine them reciting it from memory because they would have memorized Isaiah. Kind of saying it together. Here is my servant. I delight in him, God says of Jesus. I have placed my spirit upon him. I have bathed him in my life, and he will bring justice to the nations. He won't quarrel. He won't yell at people in the streets. He's not that kind of a guy. He won't call attention to what he does with loud speeches or gaudy parades. But he also won't brush aside the bruised and the hurt. He won't disregard the small and insignificant, but he will steadily and firmly set things right. He won't disregard the small and the insignificant. But somehow with those small and insignificant people like you and me on board, he will steadily set things right. How's he going to do that? How's he going to do that without force? How's he going to do that without bulldozing? There's never been anyone like him. In bringing discernment of what is good and right to government, he will never use violence or force. Before you know it, his justice will triumph. The mere sound of his name will signal hope, even among far-off unbelievers. That back in Isaiah, foreshadowing that Jesus would be a king for the world, not just a king for the Jews. A global salvation, a universal savior. Do you remember the time that James and John said, we want to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into glory and power? And Jesus' response was what? Can you drink this cup? Can you follow me on the path that I'm on? Can you bear humiliation and suffering? If glory means being lifted up on a cross, if ruling means dying first and trusting in God to raise you up, will you follow me? Will you drink that cup? And at the time, I think they said, I'm not sure, but they did. They did eventually. The season of Easter is a season of resurrection appearances, of wondering, what kind of God is this Jesus? What kind of king are we following here? And they're beginning to turn. Of course, they're waiting for Pentecost to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they will go out to lay down their lives proclaiming this Jesus. But Easter is the season to be asking, what kind of king are we following? What would it mean to be like him? Let's turn the page. At the top of the second page, there's a little game for you. One of these things is not like the others. You know how it goes. Have a look, and I'll give you a minute with the person beside you. Which one of these things is not like the others? And I won't sing the song. I'll let you do this in silence. Okay, let's have some fun together. First of all, naming them. Top left with his face painted in blue and white. That is who? Yeah, Braveheart, Mel Gibson. The hardest one of all of these is the next one. Who is that? What? Yeah, right. Edward Longshanks, the wicked king of England, who was the nemesis of Scottish Braveheart. The next one in the middle at the top is Napoleon. And beside him, and then, great. Coming down to the second row, we have the White Witch of Narnia. Her name was... Oh, come on. Jadis, that's right. Then Jadis again. No, that's not her. Who's that? Kevin O'Leary, our Canadian villain. Thank you. Then we have Jesus, Trump, and Putin. One of these things is not like the others. Jesus is not like the others. And here's why. In red, underneath the pictures, I say, Jesus rules not by force, but by invitation. Jesus does not rule in fear. Now, I know there's some very strong language warning people about not being found on the outside, not making a bad choice that will lead you to separation from God and suffering. I know those words are there. And there's some very strong language to the Pharisees, too. Brood of vipers, whitewashed tomb. But I put it to you that those are words of love. That is someone saying, I don't want this bad thing for you. It's an invitation. Come to me. Don't make a bad choice. Don't think that you don't need me. Come in and be here. Parables like the prodigal son, a very unlikely hero, but he gets it right. He comes back in. All of the other people in these pictures, whether they are good like Superman or bad like many of the others, whether they are male or female, whether they are real or imaginary, they rule by force. Their language is my way or the highway or worse. You do it my way or you will die. And Jesus' message is, please, do it my way, or I will die. I think this brings us to the heart of mother love. There is strength, there is authority in mother love, but there is mostly this sacrificing. In 2004, when the tsunamis struck the South Pacific, a picture emerged on the internet of a little child out at a beach, out in the deep water. And the child is facing us and the camera, and there's a big tidal wave coming in behind him, and he doesn't realize it. And then in the front of the picture is a mom sprinting towards the child and the wave. Are you with me? That's mother love. I think you and I, made in the image of God, are wired for unconditional, understanding, sacrificial love. Love that we will find in the Trinity forever. Where are we heading? Back towards union with Father, Son, and Spirit. And in the meantime, Jesus is showing that. And in the meantime, hopefully, our mothers and others. But mothers show that sacrificing love. I hope you know that from your mother. If you are a mother, I expect you do know that. And because no mother loves perfectly, I stand with you in the wound, the longing for perfect sacrificial love, which we have, none of us, received from our mothers, but Jesus did. The love that says, I will die for you. I want you with me. I want the best for you. I accept you the way you are, and I will not rest until you have grown into the person you were created to be. In blue, underneath the pictures, I write, in contrast to the brutality of dictatorial power, the suffocation of bureaucracy, the wasteful indulgence of wealth, and the deceit of political popularity, all the forms of leadership that we know in the world, God will govern through gentleness and goodness. You see, the problem is never actually an external enemy. The problem is actually the human heart. And so we need a king who can transform our hearts. And that's how Jesus does it. That's how he manages to bring along the small and the insignificant, but to steadily bring in justice without bulldozing anyone. In green are a couple of verses about changed hearts. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Jesus is the way that God puts his law on our hearts. He does this through the Spirit of God. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh, living, warm, and alive. Good news, says Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is here. Repent, turn from your current path, and join me in this new relationship of peace and love with the Father. And you will be filled with the Spirit, and you will bear me. You will be me to the nations. It's in these transformed hearts that God establishes a kingdom people and that God is conquering the world. History may be changed by power and control, but humankind is redeemed by powerlessness and sacrifice. Think about that for a moment. There is no doubt that history may be changed by power and control. The people at the top of this page have made an impact on their world, but it was by coercing external behavior. And I'm a parent. I've done that. You do it my way or else. You can get external conformance. But what's really needed is a change of heart. You need to make the child long to do the right thing so that they will do it when you're not looking, so that they'll do it at school, so that they'll do it at university, so that they'll do it at middle age when you can't be there to parent them anymore. And God knows this, and he's changing our hearts. Jesus is gathering a redeemed and reunited people who are free to do what they want because, like him, they have died to themselves. This is Christian freedom. It's not living within a set of rules. It's following Jesus, not just believing in him, but being like him, mostly in this relationship with the Father that transforms us so that we naturally do the things we should do, the loving, giving, sacrificing thing. That's how the world is changed. Not by force, not by rules, not by the threat of punishment. It's another ancient prophecy for you between the two last pictures. Rejoice greatly, daughter Jerusalem. See your king. He comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey. This is the invitation to follow the king who is lowly and riding on a donkey. Part of you might say, yeah, but there was a lot of strength in Jesus, and I'm with you. On the left, in red, I've got some reminders of all the ways that we saw Jesus as strong, the teaching with authority, healing the sick, casting out demons. There was nothing on earth that he could not overpower. If you need a big God on your side, good news, you've got Jesus. In fact, death was no match for him, either for himself or raising others from the dead. He was the master of atoms. He could calm the storm. He could multiply loaves. Science was in the palm of his hand. And we do see him transfigured in glory. That's what the picture with the red frame is. I mean, this is who he is. And in Revelation 1 and 2, we get the picture. There he is, shining like lightning. That's who he really is. Good news. The ultimate God is on your side. But there is another side, and we're invited to be a part of that Jesus' kingdom too. Jesus, all vulnerable in the blue. Think about this. Born as a helpless baby, would not have survived if his mother had not breastfed him. That was God. lived as a poor itinerant teacher. No home, no money, never any weapons. He was tempted in the desert, tired from the journey, thirsty on the cross, vulnerable to all the things in life that you and I face. He asked for water from the Samaritan woman and needed hospitality from Zacchaeus. He proclaimed a kingdom, not of thunder and lightning and marching armies, but of a little teeny mustard seed and yeast, a gray powder that disappears into the bread. He was the friend of sinners and outcasts. He was most comfortable on the outcast, the outskirts of society, not the power centers. He saw himself as a seed laying down its life, going down into the ground, and invites his followers to do the same thing. He's not the conquering general. He's the planted seed. The seed that dies and disappears into the darkness of the ground or the tomb and relies on nothing other than the resurrection power of God to live. That's what we're being invited to. That's what the disciples were thinking about. What would it be like to follow the Donkey King? In his ultimate demonstration of power, all things gathered unto him, he stooped down and washed his disciples' feet. The, pardon the strong language, crap that was on their feet, where did that end up? On the towel around his waist, which he then bore away from them. This is what you and I are invited to trust in Jesus and then be for others. He surrendered himself to the soldiers, was executed in humiliation. He was glorified on the cross. He made himself nothing and suffered an obedient death on the cross. This is who he is. As we live today in the season of Easter, waiting for Pentecost, I invite you to join me at the bottom in blue. We are to not stumble over this all-vulnerable Donkey King. We like the power and the strength and the authority, particularly if he's friendly to us, if we know that he's welcoming us and forgiving us. But there is this other side that we're invited to see, and I'm inviting you to see it today on Mother's Day, the day of celebrating sacrificial love. Even Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, stumbled over this, right? John is in jail for doing a good thing, and Jesus is out healing people. And John sends his disciples and say, are you the one, or should we expect someone else? You see, Jesus, I'm expecting you to bust open these jail doors and to set me free, maybe swing a few swords and teach those Herods a few lessons. That would look like righteousness. That would look like refiner's fire, launderer's soap. That's who I'm expecting in the Messiah. And you're healing people. Are you the one? John stumbled. I don't want you or me to stumble today. Here's a few examples for you to consider what it looks like to follow Jesus, the Almighty, all-vulnerable King. Do you pray, make me rich and famous? Okay, I'm sure you don't do that, but I do. Comfortable, successful, popular, all these good things. That would be nice. That would be part of a good Christian package. Or do you pray, take me to the hurting, where there's pain, where there's poverty. Send me to where I'm stooping down like you did, rather than best-selling author, wonderful speaker, beloved pastor, king of the world. Yeah. What do you pray? Make me rich and famous, or take me to the hurting? Do you pray, take this turmoil, take this suffering from me? Or do you pray as Jesus prayed, be with me in this adversity? You see, it's easy to want the power of God to take away the suffering and make things good. But Jesus says, no, I'm forming you to be the person you were created to be, which looks a lot like you and looks a lot like me, Jesus. And that formation is going to happen as you go through this trial, through this uncertainty, through this suffering, and I will be with you. Jesus went through it with vulnerability and love. And I know what he's talking about, and I do choose it sometimes. Choose it again today. And finally, when we think about evangelism, sharing the good news, reaching out, do you pray, convert my neighbor? It would be so awesome if they thought like me and they came to my church and they believe the things I do. That would be so good. I would be encouraged by that. Partly because they're being saved and get to go to heaven, and partly because it makes me feel a little bit more secure that I'm actually on the right track if it's working for them too, right? Convert my neighbor. Or Jesus' approach. Help me to learn from others. The Samaritan woman, Zacchaeus. Go to be with them. Ask for their help. Be present in the suffering of their lives. Assume that though they are poor and lost and broken, that they have something to teach you, something to give you. You need what they have. Father, pour me out for these people. Not the violence of conversion, but the sacrifice of surrender. If you don't find Jesus, then I will die for you. I don't blame you for a second if you think, bring me back the Jesus of Revelation 1 and 2, right? I want that one. I'm with you, but again today, the invitation to Jesus, the almighty, ultimate, all-vulnerable, intimate King.